appreciate Keelan's songs that he led, and I appreciate his taking the extra effort to ask me what the topic of the lesson was going to be so that he could use that in consideration of the lessons that he would, the songs he would lead. And as you can see, I am trying to talk and also turn on speakers at the same time.
Okay, that should be better. This morning, in the lesson that Don presented, dealing with a comparison of spiritual success and spiritual failure, thank you. That works even better. As I was saying, this morning's lesson where Don was presenting some information regarding spiritual success and spiritual failure, I was a little concerned at one point that he was presenting the lesson that I had intended on presenting, and I would have to scramble around and make some major changes to what I was going to present. And then I realized that while there were some duplications, some basic concepts, there was a different tact there. So there will be some overlap and some concepts with the lesson tonight that I'm going to present, and where Don was encouraging some thought on what it would take for spiritual success. Most of us in this building right now are Christians. And what that means is we believe that this world was created by a designer. We believe that the Bible is His word or His message to us. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. We have repented of the sins of our previous life. We have confessed Jesus as the Son of God and our Lord. And we've been baptized into His church. And at this point in our spiritual lives, as we're seeking spiritual success, we are striving to live as faithful believers and faithful disciples. In short, because Jesus died for us, we have changed the way that we are living our life. Gene Taylor, who I believe lives in Florida, has authored a series of sermons that he entitled, Because Jesus Died for Me. Then the topic of each sermon is presented. And that series includes, I Want to Learn His Word. Because Jesus died for me, I want to stand up for Jesus. Because Jesus died for me, I want to respect His authority. Because Jesus died for me, I want to be forgiving. Because Jesus died for me, I want to be a worker for Jesus. Tonight's lesson is I'm going to take his outline, and I've modified it somewhat, and present it. And my thinking on this is we all, based on our faith that Jesus died for us, need to want to be a worker for Jesus. And being reminded of this is always timely, especially in light of the gospel meeting that we have coming up in June and the opportunity that the gospel meeting has to increase the opportunities that we have and can make to be workers for Jesus. And also, as Don indicated this morning, part of our spiritual success relates to our being workers for Jesus. In fact, the scripture reading this evening in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, pertains to this concept of being a fruitful worker. I also noticed that in the passing of Brother Ed Dye, we have the example of an individual who lived their life as a faithful worker. The first concept I'd like to dig into this is what is Jesus' expectation for his disciples? Because if you think about it, that's what we are. We are followers or disciples of Jesus. And as followers, we really need to know what the expectations are for us as followers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, what that's saying is this: we are the product of Christ and God's work. We're the product of God's plan, and we were created for the purpose of working for good works. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it goes on and states, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So not only are we created for good works, we are supposed to be zealous for them, desirous of them, eager to do good works. In James chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 22 states, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, a familiar passage reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So we can see that we're created for good works. We're created that we should be zealous, desirous to be doing good works. We can see that the definition of good works is not what we want, but what our Lord and Master wants. And as was read for us before the lesson began, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we're part of the vine, and the fruitful branches will be pruned so they're more productive in the future than they have been in the past, and the unfruitful branches will be pruned and disposed of. In James chapter 4, verse 17, states, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we can see from just these few passages that as disciples, as Christians, as individuals who are trying to follow Jesus Christ, we are to be workers. We are to be eager workers. We are to be workers working in the task and the goals and in the manners that is in compliance with God's will. And that raises the question of what area is this work to take place. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus states, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So in this passage, there's two areas that we know that we're supposed to be working. One is an area of evangelism, where we go out and we create or expose people to the good word that they may become disciples as well. And the second aspect of that is towards edification, to the building up and the teaching of the new converts. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 continues the concept of edification. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up good work, love and good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. I agree with Don completely. This morning he made the statement that we sometimes put a negative aspect on verse 25, we put the focus there, and yes, we do need to realize we're not supposed to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But if we're zealous workers for the Lord, our focus is going to be on the previous verses where we're desirous of the opportunities to get together, to edify one another, to build one another up. Another area that we are supposed to be working is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 reads, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, the passage there deals with the benevolent needs and opportunities that the brethren had, and how they met those needs to address the needs of the faithful. So as faithful workers of the Lord, we have responsibilities in the area of evangelism. We've got responsibility in the areas of edification. And we've got responsibilities in the areas of benevolence, both as individuals when we see the opportunity, but also as a church, as a collective. So we've seen so far that we have the responsibility to be productive workers. We've seen the areas that we're supposed to be working in. The next question is, unfortunately, why do sometimes we not work the way we ought to be working? Why do some Christians not perform as workers as well as they ought to? The first possibility is a lack of conversion. The basic idea of the conversion is it's a change, where the individual who is converted and is a Christian is not the same individual after the baptism as they were before. They've had a change in their heart, their intellect, their will, their emotions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, reads, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's the type of conversion that needs to take place, is we were, now we are something completely different. If that conversion does not take to that degree, are we going to be the type of worker that we need to be? Are we going to be zealous for good works? The other idea with conversion is it's really a change in relationships. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." So our conversion is the process of changing from being slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. It's an either or. It's a movement away from being slaves to sin to a slave to being righteous to serving God. And in that process, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 makes statement, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So in that process of being converted from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, we're converted. We have a new citizenship in the kingdom. And as such, we're children. We're children of God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26-27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if the conversion that took place has not been to that extent, it really hadn't been a conversion. The individual is still going to be living the old life of self, the old life of sin, and not truly living for Christ. I think another reason why some Christians aren't working the way they ought to is because of a wrong view of the local church. Rather than understanding correctly that the local church is a collective of individuals working together to spread the gospel, some view the church as a society. You can think of a fraternity, a sorority, or agency, organization, whatever. But they think in terms of that society will have the impact on the world simply because of new strength of the organization, the size of the building, how wealthy the building is. And they seem to have the idea that by joining up and becoming a member of such a society, one allows the society to hire another to do the work that the individual ought to be doing. I.e., we got a preacher, we don't have to teach. We're a part of a society that we've hired a preacher. He's doing all the preaching and all the evangelism, so we really don't have to. Or there's somebody else who will do the work, so I don't have to. The other thing that I think that I've seen over time is there is a tendency for the view of the primary role of that society to change. Where at one time it starts off as the society is viewed as having the mission or the goal of serving the spiritual needs of those who are lost or those outside of the local church. And over time that focus shifts to the society or the local church exists to serve the physical and entertainment needs of those inside the church. If an individual has such an erroneous view of what the church is about, they're not going to be able to function the way they ought to as productive, zealous workers for the Lord. Another aspect, and it's probably wrapped up in the first two, is I think there's a general lack of understanding of individual responsibility. You get the impression that in some situations, you have individuals that don't want to get involved. But if you think about it a minute, isn't the very nature of being a Christian means that you are already involved? In Joshua chapter 4, verse 15, Joshua makes a statement. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, do you not know that whom you present yourselves to be slaves to obey, you are the slaves to the one you obey, to whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Just the very fact that you are a Christian, or claim to be a Christian, ought to indicate that you've already made the decision that you're going to be involved in the work of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, Paul makes a statement. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body also, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body be? So now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, because of our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we can see clearly that as a local church, we are individuals with responsibilities, but we're also a collective that have the responsibility of working and coordinating and working with the other members at the local work. And it's not possible to avoid involvement in the local body. It's a necessity to be a faithful servant of God. I think another reason that the workers or may not be as effective as workers as they ought to be is a failure to understand that the success of a local congregation, a local church, demands individual involvement. Just think a moment about the acts of worship itself, of the interaction of the individual contribution for the work of the whole. Where would the singing be if each individual member of the congregation decided that they weren't going to sing that evening? They weren't going to lend their voice to the collective in singing. Wouldn't be much of a song service. Wouldn't be much of praise to the Lord, would it? What about the individual contributions for those who are in active leadership role in terms of leading prayers, helping with the Lord's Supper, presenting lessons? And for those of you who have presented lessons or talks to an audience, I think you'll back me up on this, is the audience are very important in the part of the success of that lesson. Because the attitude of the audience towards the messages that they're hearing has an influence and an impact on the individual giving the lesson. An audience that is eager to hear the word, receptive to being what is said, eager to check it against the truth, makes the job much easier and more pleasant for the speaker, and he does a better job because of the positive interactions with the audience. So we can see that for the church to function as a collective, it needs the involvement of the individuals during the worship service. In the area of discipline, the same concept also applies. So I think we can see that if the local church is to fulfill its threefold mission of evangelism, edification, and benevolence to the saints. It needs, number one and primary, committed individuals willing to do what they can and are able to do. For the church to succeed and flourish, it needs the commitments of the individuals in their congregation. I mentioned earlier that the basic outline for this lesson I got from Gene Taylor, and that I modified it. And here's one point where I did modify this lesson. The points he had on this fulfilling the threefold mission, he had point number one is money, then committed individuals. And I think he missed the boat there. My personal conviction is if you have the committed individuals, this work will succeed and flourish. The money will take care of itself. Yes, sometimes money challenges are there, but primary and number one is the need for committed individuals. And I think sometimes we tend to overlook the power of sincere dedication and commitment of individuals. Think back on the example of Noah and the results of his dedication and his commitment to service. What about the example of Abraham or Moses or Daniel or David? The list can just go on and on and on, can't it? The influence that the committed individual can have on those around him. And a lot of times, the influence doesn't have to be, quote, the big names. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8 and read the first four verses. Acts chapter 8, first four verses. Excuse me, I've gotten a little bit out of... But if you read those verses, that's describing the dispersion from Jerusalem that took place after the persecution. The brethren were persecuted in Jerusalem to the point that there was a need for them to disperse and leave Jerusalem. So they fled Jerusalem. What did they do? Did they go quiet? No. They went and they continued to teach about the good news, the gospel. And as a result of the persecution, because of the committed faithfulness of the saints that left Jerusalem, the church spread. It's like throwing water on a gas fire. Oil fire, where you, instead of putting it out, you just scattered everywhere. That was the result of individuals who were not named, each contributing to what they could do, that resulted in the successful spread of the church. So we need to remember that sincere dedication and commitment to being faithful, zealous workers of the Lord will result in spiritual success on the individual level and the spread of the gospel as a collective result. Now, there are five essentials that we do need to think about in terms of the Lord's work. The first is, and we kind of hinted at it with the passage from Acts chapter 8, is a powerful faith. If one believes in nothing, you'll do nothing. If you don't believe in anything, you're not going to do anything. On the other hand, if you believe in something, you have faith in it, you'll follow through. Think of the example of the 10 spies going into the promised land. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountain. So he sent them on their mission. And as we're all very familiar, they were very impressed with the land that they were supposed to obtain, take possession of. But they're also terrified of the challenge before them because of their lack of faith in God. They saw a strong enemy. They didn't see a strong God. Contrast that to the opinions of Joshua and Caleb. So if our faith is strong, our ability to accomplish is strong. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, that section on works, can really be kind of summarized by the basic concept of no faith, no works. If we don't have the faith that we need to have, we're not going to be the productive, enthusiastic workers that we need to be. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, makes another point. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. As workers, as Christians, we should never be despondent and downhearted, for the reward is sure. 1 Corinthians 1:15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This reminds me of an opportunity I had one time years ago, back in 1987. I was visiting a congregation in Sacramento, California. Small congregation, and they were working on their song service. And the individual was leading the song says, if you're leading a song or you're singing a song that's a joyous song, the best thing you can do to get into the joyous song is smile. The idea was, it's tough to drag your feet and sing somberly if you're smiling. The same way, if we have joy in our hearts, if we're enthusiastic, it's tough not to be enthusiastic and get to work, right? They're tied together. And sometimes, just like you have to force yourself to smile while singing a joyful song, maybe, if we force ourselves to be enthusiastic, force ourselves to be joyful by thinking about the things that we have to be joyful about, the emotions will come along too. And the results will come along. We also need to remember to have a continual reliance on prayer. And in James chapter 5, verse 16, makes a statement, confess your trespasses one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's a quote that Gene Taylor put in his lesson that I thought was pretty interesting. He makes a statement that people who are interested enough to pray are interested enough to work. And I had never really thought about that. But I can see the connection. If somebody's faith is strong enough, that their prayer life is what it ought to be, their work attitude is going to be what it ought to be as well. They're coupled together. So we do need to remember to put a continual reliance on our prayer. We also need to remember that the love that we should have. First, we should have a love for our Lord. In John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, and also 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, all three of these passages couple the concept of the love that we're supposed to have for our Lord with our obedience to our Lord. If we love the Lord, we're going to do what He wants us to do. If we love the Lord as we ought to as Christians, as disciples, we're going to do His will. And as such, we're going to be faithful workers, productive workers for Him. We also need the love for the brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the statement is made, if someone says, I love the Lord and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God for whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul states the need for unity with the brethren. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, an admonishment is given against discord and the destructive nature of it. So we can see we need the love for our brethren. But we also need to remember that if we're going to be productive workers for the Lord, not only do we have to love the Lord, not only do we have to love our brethren, we need to love the lost. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Jesus spoke the parable and stated, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Let's think about this a minute. If we love the Lord and we love our brethren, but we don't love the lost, how effective are we going to be in reaching out to the lost to try to bring them in to be among the brethren? Not very. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes this statement regarding love. For though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Without the love that we should have for the Lord, for our brethren, for the lost, we're not going to be the faithful workers that we need to be. We are not going to receive the profit of trying to be good workers. A Another essential element that we need to remember in our desire to be productive workers for the Lord is that of persistence. Persistence is really the secret to a large degree of success. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, another parable spoken by Jesus. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" So we need to remember, as workers, we need to keep plugging away. We also need to remember other examples that are out there. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? It didn't happen overnight. What about the Apostle Paul? There's an example of somebody who was awful persistent, wasn't it? I mean, he kept going at it. He just endured the hardship and kept doing what he needed to do. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, statement is made, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." So to be faithful workers, we need to have that persistent effort. We need to realize that as workers, we are to be making a living sacrifice for our Lord. We also need to remember not to let an apparent lack, and I say an apparent lack of results, discourage us. Because as God's faithful workers, we're not going to be judged on the results of our activity. What we're going to be judged on is the effort that we put into it. So we can see that if we go back and take a look at some of the reasons why some Christians are not working the way they ought to, the idea of conversion not being full or just not really being converted to Christ, a misunderstanding of the local church, and the idea that you can just be a member of a congregation and somebody else will do the work for you, the need for a powerful faith, a joyful heart. We need to remember our reliance on the prayer and, of course, the personal love that we should have for the Lord, our brethren, the lost. And that really leads us to the point that we ought to be at this point is if you decide you're going to be a faithful worker of the Lord or continue to be a faithful worker of the Lord, it really gets down to the point of application of what can I do? I would suggest the very first thing we can do to be faithful workers is don't wait for somebody to tell you what to do. Take the initiative. Become active. Look around. Don't wait. Get going. Some suggestions that are out there. Obviously, the first one is teach the gospel. That may be as simple as passing out tracts, passing out invitations to regular assemblies of worship, inviting people to the gospel meeting. We need to remember in this effort that we need to be persistent. Don't go at it just once or twice and stop. Keep going. Keep working at it. There are other things that can play a role in there as well. In terms of think of our influence in the example of how we live our lives. We can extend hospitality to our visiting preachers and our visitors and to one another. Make an effort to get around and visit with folks before, during, and after services. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. Not during. But if you think about a church being the family of God, the body of Christ, we ought to be seeking opportunities to interact with each other, both here at services and also opportunities outside of the worship service. Use the opportunities to visit with our sick and our elderly. Take the opportunity to help with Bible classes if you are capable of teaching. If you have those skills now. If you don't, work on those skills. Everyone can greet visitors. Be willing to help in any way you can. And really, that boils down to the idea of don't wait to be asked to do something. Look for opportunities. And make opportunities. When I was a student at Mississippi State, one of the members of the congregation I worshiped with is an individual named Michael Hurst. Michael was an amazing individual. And I say that because of his ability not just to utilize opportunities to teach and to visit with folks. He just made opportunities to visit and teach with folks. Where I'd go through the line at the cafeteria and get my meal, he'd go through the line and he'd have a Bible study set up by the time he got to the cashier. So we need to be thinking in terms of what we can do. Look for those opportunities. Look for those opportunities to make opportunities. With the gospel meeting coming up, and it needs to happen even if the gospel meeting wasn't taking place. Now, there's opportunities to help with the building. It's an older building and needs some attention. And what the building looks like says something about our enthusiasm as a congregation. So our efforts to work together shows and has an influence on those who are visiting. And really, what we need to be thinking in terms of what can I do, is do what you can do now and develop the skills and the resources and the knowledge so that you can do more in the future, so that you can grow as a servant and a worker for the Lord. This lesson, we targeted our attention at believers. It was intended to be a reminder that as Christians we have individual responsibilities to serve God, and we have individual responsibilities to function as members of the body of the local church. We started with the assumption that the audience believed there was a Creator, that the Bible is His Word, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and our Lord. That most of the individuals in the audience have repented of their previous lives and the sin in it, have made the confession that Christ is Lord and Master and Son of God, and have been baptized for the remission of sins. If you have not yet been baptized for the remission of your sins, but you're ready for that, you have the opportunity to come as we stand in a moment. If you are a Christian, but your life has not been what it ought to be, and you need to make a public confession of that, or you need to seek the prayers of the congregation, you'll also have the opportunity to come as we stand and sing. If you just need the prayers of the congregation, you have the opportunity to make known your need for prayer. At this time, if appropriate, please come forward as we stand and sing.